The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue through Matthew chapter 27. You know, I was just mentioning to Pastor Stephen Tice as he came in. It seems we were just starting Holy Week the last time he was here. Those several weeks ago, boy, it's taken a while to get to the cross, hasn't it?
Yes, it has. And you know, I was talking about this with our 8th grade confirmation students yesterday. The Gospels devote the majority of their content to Passion Week. As a proportion of the total volume of any one of the Gospels, the majority of the detail comes in Holy Week. And so it's not a great surprise it's taken us a couple of months to get through this week.
And Matthew is not the one that has all the details.
No, there's a lot of stuff. John's got all kinds of discourse with Jesus and his disciples. Yeah,
I mean, Matthew sometimes can be a little bit too much like Joe Friday, just the facts.
Yeah.
Not a whole lot of detail, just, you know, and he was crucified. Okay.
Yeah.
Could you expound a little bit on that?
Yeah, well, it's partly due to the focus. Matthew's gospel is primarily bringing fulfillment of prophecy, and so his facts are almost always tied to, pointing back to, history of the nation of Israel, promises or predictions about the Messiah, and so he gives us those connections so that people tracking both the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and the Gospel of Matthew can make the dots connect.
Now, we should mention that you come to us by way of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. The good folks over there allow you some time to come over and talk with us about scripture and other things.
Mm-hmm. We have a couple of members of our congregation, in fact, work just down the street here in the offices at Concordia Seminary. So occasionally I even get a chance to visit members while I'm over here.
And we did, as you know, when you were in a while back and recorded a segment for us for the Saturday version of Studio A, we also sent out our greetings to your friend Elmer, your member, Mr. Levan, who listens to KFU. I don't know if you want to say good morning to him again today.
Oh, sure. Well, we greet him again this morning. He was able to be in church yesterday. His son brought him up. So it's a gentleman whose visual problems prevent him from driving, and so he needs others to assist. And if the Holy Spirit hadn't given to you and to me spiritual vision, we'd be lost and unable to see our Lord. So, you know, there's a clear connection to all of us there.
Well, we have two big things in this text to cover today about you know, the my God, why have you forsaken me? And the temple curtain being torn in two. So let's begin with prayer and get right to this.
All right. Almighty and gracious Father, in your great love for us, you sent among us your Son, who took our human nature and carried our sin on his body to the cross. In this gift of a child born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, and then the bread of life carried to the cross by our sin, you have shown us that you love us with an everlasting love. Open our eyes as we study your word today. Grant the Holy Spirit to each one of us that we might indeed see the truth that your word gives and share it in a way that lets others live in the light of Christ. We ask this in his name as we wait for our Savior to come again in this Advent season. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers. If you'd like to give us a call and join the conversation about Matthew chapter 27, our assignment today, verses 45 to 56. And don't forget, you can also reach us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, the death of Jesus, we pick up at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait,
let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, compressed into some very short text in Matthew, just the again, here's Joe Friday. Just the basic facts. Now, you can see I hold this up for you. I have a lot of questions because not color of highlighter in the text, two colors of highlighter and notes
on
the second page to boot. Okay. My God, why have you... Is Jesus expressing his feelings of abandonment, or was he truly forsaken by God?
This is the moment at which you and I, to use the term that most common, Jesus was damned to hell for us. This is when he is cut off from God. He is now separated. This is the first and only moment in his existence since he was conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he has been apart from his Father. This is the separation of... It's a concept beyond our ability to comprehend. We can use the words to say it. My God, Hebrew, Eli, Eli, Ele, Ele, however you want to pronounce that. And then the second part, Lama Sabachthani, that's actually Aramaic. So you get two parts put together. And he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken by God. God the Father has at this moment allowed his Son, who is God in the flesh, and again, beyond our ability to comprehend, to be cut off from the Father's love and die for sinners. This is the gospel. This is it right here. This moment is the point at which Christ Jesus takes all of our sin, guilt, condemnation, and takes it with him and literally goes to hell for us.
All right. Now, in spite of all the highlighter and questions and all the rest of this stuff, here's the question you're going to spend the rest of the hour answering. How does God separate himself from himself?
Oh, I can't answer that. But I think I can say something about it that's helpful. Jesus, having become human, has done that which many people would describe as impossible. God taking on human flesh. And yet, even before Mary conceives him, the message Gabriel gives is, with God, nothing is impossible. And so what God has done is separate himself from sin. He can't allow sin to be part of him. Therefore, Jesus had to be human so that sin could be taken into him, and yet he remains God. And I don't know how God does that. I do not know.
Well, something you probably could answer is again, we see a visitation to Psalm 22 in these words.
Certainly. Yeah. The psalm that, if you read through it, describes almost in a literal sense someone dying by crucifixion.
Yeah.
It's one of the nature of prophetic scriptures for us is that it tells us things that in retrospect or hindsight we can look at and say, well, sure, that matches. Written hundreds...
At the moment, yeah.
...of years before it took place, yeah.
Maybe it's a childish question to ask, but do you think David understood what he was saying when he wrote this psalm?
Often the work of the Holy Spirit was done in such a way that the writer wrote the words without fully understanding what the fulfillment would be, but knew they were writing about something beyond themselves. They knew they were writing about a future event connected to the Messiah or a future event connected to God's people, but not exactly how God would carry it out. This coming Sunday... congregations that use a three-year lectionary would be in Series B. And the reading from Romans 16 talks about the mystery kept hidden for the ages now made known or now made manifest. Part of that is exactly what you were asking. The early writers wrote things without knowing exactly what that was going to turn out to be, just that God would do it. And again, part of what Matthew does repeatedly is goes back and says, this is to fulfill the words of the prophet. Jesus, after his resurrection, spent 40 days with his disciples. Luke tells us of the first event, or walking along the road to Emmaus, and he opened the scriptures to them, showing how these things had to happen. And because Matthew was part of that group for the 40 days after Christ's resurrection, he's able to write this gospel and, for our benefit, go back and say, and this happened just as the prophet had said, in ways that before he himself didn't know. And so I think it's correct to say that the original writers often wouldn't have fully understood the mystery hidden for the ages, just that it applied to that mystery.
Again, the difficulty is you want to apply human emotion to this moment where you have this this passionate, intimate act taking place within the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
But does God do this willingly, or does he do this reluctantly, the Father to the Son, turning his back?
Yeah, this is the interesting term, I guess, that you and I would pull out of the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the term obedience.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think we can say willingly. The Father does it willingly because the Son is now sin for us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us, which means that the Father has to turn his back on this. The Father cannot let sin stand in his presence. He must depart. Much like during the time of the Babylonian captivity, gradually what we hear is that God's people turned their back on him, and so he finally leaves the city of Jerusalem. The vision that some of the prophets have of the glory of God rising up from the temple and going away. You know, Ezekiel is very clear about this. Yeah. And so what's happening here is God has separated himself from the sin that his Son has become. And, you know, I can say all this stuff in a theological sense that this is what happens. How God feels about this is beyond my ability to say about the Father. I can say how the Son feels about it, because as a human being with human emotions, he tells us. He cries out in terror, my God, why have you forsaken me? His question is why have you forsaken me? Theologically, he knows the answer, but emotionally, he feels the separation. So, the Son is distressed, distraught, destroyed by it.
Now, maybe it's parsing a bit, but this is the fun that you can have with theology, really trying to wrap your head around what's going on here. You say Jesus became sin.
Yes.
So is God displeased with his Son, or is he displeased with what his Son has come to represent?
Now, he is displeased with the sin that his Son has absorbed. And in fact, he is always well pleased with his Son. Christ never stops being holy, and yet he becomes sin for us.
Now, there's another question you could take an hour
paradox.
To answer.
Yeah. Well, we live with this tension of things as human beings that are beyond our ability to explain, and yet Scripture teaches both things. And so what we as Christians are called to do is proclaim the full counsel of God, so that God, in his great love for us, abandoned his Son on the cross.
Now, as both a student and teacher of Scripture, when I say maybe we're parsing these are important details to understand. If somebody says, so what? It's more important that he died on the cross. Why do we need to know these details and understand the distinctions they represent?
Well, as we think about these details and distinctions, we are dealing with the intentional will of God, his design and his plan for salvation, which existed before the foundation of the world. So he'd put it together ahead of time, knowing it would happen in this way. So we cannot say the Father did not intend it to happen, because he put it together. At the same time, we deal with the question of what the portion of Scripture is teaching. There are portions of Scripture whose purpose is to teach us about our own sin and how offensive that is to God. The other parts of Scripture intended to show us how greatly God loves his creation and is willing to offer himself to redeem it. Literally, the word redeemer, buy back, that's what God's doing for us. And so we have law parts of Scripture that point out our sin and condemn it correctly. And then we have gospel portions in Scripture where God turns us away from death to life. And he does it through his Son.
Before we go to the phones, a little irony perhaps in verse 49, since it's the time of the Passover, and the Passover is when the people of Israel expect Elijah to come back,
mm-hmm.
that as he's dying here,
now Elijah's showing up.
Now Elijah's going to show up.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Well, and it's also tied to the, if you remember some of the readings during the season of Advent focusing on questions to John, are you Elijah? The people regularly expected Elijah to show up, and those who were perhaps disciples of Jesus or had heard the teachings about Jesus and understood the idea that the arrival of the Anointed One, the Messiah, was going to have a connection with Elijah being a proclaimer that he's coming, may have been saying, okay, see, now he wanted to be the Anointed of God, the Messiah, and he's trying to get Elijah to fill the role so he can, yet before he dies, become what he said he was.
Ah.
And so there's a little bit of ridicule going on about who Jesus claimed to be, when in reality he is exactly who he claimed to be. They're not hearing the question in the Son of God to the Father.
Let's go to the phones, Pastor. Good morning, Jim. You are on with Pastor Tice. Go ahead.
Hey, Brother Roland.
Good morning.
You're talking about prophecies there. I believe about prophets looking into. I believe there's a scripture. Hebrews strikes me, but I'm just not sure where it is. Even to the prophets sat down and tried to figure out what they prophesied about. I believe Paul or one of the writers says that. And again, in another part of the scripture, again, I forget, but it says that prophecy is by no private interpretation. That is to say that the prophet didn't sit down and say, well, I'm going to prophesy this today, I'm going to prophesy that. But he prophesied by the eternal Spirit or the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that said, I want to ask this pastor a question. When you say Jesus went to hell, y'all don't talk, you Lutheran don't teach that he went to the burning part of hell, do you?
What we teach is he suffered damnation for us. If you want to try to divide hell into chunks, that's moving into what I would call some apocalyptic interpretive literature that we have to be careful about.
Yeah.
He was literally suffering damnation for us. I mean, you know, that's the only thing you can do with sin.
I can understand that, but
yeah.
Number one, he told the thief on the cross that he was going to paradise.
Absolutely.
At that time, I've always taught that Luke 16 was a literal scene in hell by the rich man in Lazarus. I think that was his name. The poor man. What was his name?
Lazarus was the poor man, yes, sir.
Yeah, okay,
yep.
Yeah. Sometimes that name skips me. But
yeah.
Anyway, I've always thought that Jesus went to Sheol, the underworld, into paradise, and there he proclaimed or made a proclamation, according to the Apostle Peter, to the angels that was bound in Tartarus.
Yeah.
Oh, there, nobody knows that proclamation.
Okay.
I never thought that he went to the burning part of hell.
I think probably, Jim, what we need to do is make a clearer distinction that I didn't completely finish because we hadn't gotten to that statement. But you're referring to the reference in Peter's epistle where it says he descended to the spirits in prison and proclaimed to them. Now, that's what you were just referring to. That event occurs, if I can say it as nearly as you and I can understand this in scriptural content, it occurs between his death after he has conquered sin and his resurrection.
Yes.
Okay. What happened when he was on the cross prior to his dying is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the moment where he is suffering for you and me, the condemnation of our sin. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Now, that would be hell on earth, wouldn't it?
It was hell on earth for him, and it was real hell in the sense of separation from God.
The fourth part of the earth. I've got a little Greek study. I don't know anything about Greek. I have to take what other men say, you know.
Sure.
Weist is a man whose name is on the book, and I was reading that one day, and he said that God forsook Jesus in the lurch. The lurch being at the time of his great need, God forsook him because of what he was doing, taking the sins of the world upon him, and God couldn't look upon sins. That's what I got out of it. I mean, you know, I'm not I'm not any kind of a educated person, but. That's what I got out of it. So, hey, I'm going to hang up, and I'd appreciate you going into it a little bit deeper.
All right. Thank you, Jim.
We will certainly do that. You know, this is where the amateur theologian's eyes will spin like a slot machine when you talk about now and not yet, yet to come. You know, is hell a place that comes at the completion of Revelation? So a lot of things that you're juggle a lot of balls here trying to answer this.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, you know, we're dealing with a couple of important distinctions to keep in mind. One is that Jesus, as he is hanging on the cross, is offering a sacrifice. And the nature of a sacrifice, by definition, is it's destroyed. And so what's happening to the perfect peace that Jesus has with his heavenly Father is it's being destroyed by my guilt and my sin, by that of the whole world. We can run this very serious danger of turning this into an academic theological exercise and forget the fact that it's my sin that's causing the Father to turn his back on his Son. And so Jim's observation from the commentary he was referring to, again, and I don't know all the details about that particular volume, is that the Father has turned his back on the Son because the sin that is inherently consuming the Son on the cross, the guilt of sin of all humanity, is sin that the Father cannot endure. He cannot tolerate it. And the only way for the Father to remove sin, by definition, is to destroy it. And therefore, he allows his Son to die on the cross. The human nature has to be there that he might be man and that he might be under the law and that he might offer a sacrifice to pay for sin. The divine nature has to be there so that it is God fulfilling the demands in perfection that no human being was able to offer.
And this was no level of sin that a couple of sparrows or an oxen could take care of.
Oh, no. Well, and we're dealing with the fact that all of those previous sacrifices didn't pay for anything, literally. They just kept the reminder that God had promised forgiveness. And if you believe the promise, you receive the forgiveness. But this is finally the payment. And the payment has to be a complete payment. And therefore, the Son has to suffer all the consequences. And that means, as I've said to people over the years, by definition, hell is a separation from God's favor and hope. And those who are in hell, part of their suffering is the fact that they still see God and writhe in agony and hatred for him, knowing there's no rescue. It's not that they can't see God, it's that there's no hope. And when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the cry of one who seems to have no hope at that moment.
And see, that's an experience that while we are still in this life, we cannot have this kind of suffering. Even the atheist who says there is no God has not experienced life without a God.
Right. And that separation from the hope that God allows is ultimately where hell ends up.
Let's grab another call before we go to the break here. We've got about 2 minutes. Rick, go ahead and get started. If we need to, we'll hold you over through the break.
Oh, to plumb the depths of the love of Emmanuel. Pastor Tights, you had mentioned where God had willingly turned his back to Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read in Isaiah that it pleased God to bruise his Son.
Yeah.
You think, and because he is there of what we have done, you think, what kind of love is this that we are not really getting a hold of? And
yeah.
Roland, you mentioned the road to Emmaus, the men that were on it, as like Elijah's servant that saw all the chariots. And then Elijah prayed and said, God, open his eyes. And even though the veil has been rent, that we can have access to this Almighty God, unless our eyes are opened by him, we're not going to see and comprehend this magnificent love that he has for us.
Yeah, it's beyond our ability to perceive until it is incarnate for us, and it's the God in the flesh, the servant who suffered for you and me, that shows us the love God really does still have for us.
Thank you for the call, Rick.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
Heard a little bit of hymnody in Rick's comments there as well.
Yeah. Well, and Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the whole focus that it pleased God to allow his servant to suffer. We have trouble with that, allowing someone to suffer being pleasing. It's important to understand that this was his servant. And the purpose of a servant is to do the will of the one who sent him. And Jesus repeatedly says that to his disciples.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO@KFUO.org if you'd like to write into us. When we get back from this break, let's address, Pastor Tice, the accusations that God the Father is some sort of a cosmic child abuser, forcing his son to suffer in my place. How is that possibly fair? We'll be back after these few short announcements. Stick around.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
On the next Joy, the spirit of Christmas resounds with abundant joy as expressed in an hour of glorious music. We'll listen to some Christmas music from Missouri, plus a symphony of carols. This is Ron Clem. We've saved the best musical present just for you this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I really appreciate and love the prayers of King David in the Bible's book of Psalms. There is not a human thought, emotion, or experience that is not prayed over in the prayer book of the Bible. Who among us has not been caught in the narrow cataract of imprisonment? Now, we may not have been a prisoner, but we know what it's like to look forward toward the future and see no answers to our questions and no resolve to our circumstances. But then God breaks through by opening a door. David wrote about such a miracle in Psalm 18. Listen to how this little reading ends. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were strong for me. And they confronted me in my day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. The word picture here is of a verdant valley discovered when one climbs out from behind a rocky path. This opening is a gift from God. There is no other way to account for it. Today's hymn stanza mentions David once again. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. The Psalms, as prayers, are filled with promises of spacious places. Let's pray about this. Lord, give us your promises during these days of expectation, we pray, so that we can look forward to the spacious place you are preparing for us in the future. And may we have the eyes to see your doors open as they do. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King, who has fulfilled all your promises with your answer, yes. Amen.
Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Thanks for being with us on this gray and damp Thursday here in St. Louis, but fear not, according to the National Weather Service. You know, there's a break coming here, so if you haven't had a chance to get out and get that Christmas tree yet, Pastor Tice, now you may get a shot this afternoon.
Well, we have for many years had a Christmas tree in our home. It was a blue spruce, to be precise. When we lived in Nebraska, we had in the congregation I was privileged to serve there. One of the members had moved from Wisconsin to Nebraska, and when he moved down, he planted about 150 blue spruce along his farm lane.
Yeah.
So every year we were able to go out and help him thin his trees. Subsequently discovered that due to allergies in the family, it was not a good thing for us to have the actual trees. So we've gone to an artificial variety so that we don't have allergy issues.
We also found out early in our marriage, my wife and I, that it is not good to have a Christmas tree if you own a cat.
There you go.
So, just a word of warning to all the young couples out there who are maybe sharing their first Christmas. If you've got a cat, consider decorating a lamp instead.
There you go.
Nice and high up off the ground. All right, we are halfway through our text today from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. We've talked about, my God, why have you forsaken me? So much more yet to go on this before we get to the curtain of the temple being torn. You probably should spend a moment or two, Pastor Tice, discussing another word that comes up here in relation to the question that I left with as we went to the break about God being accused of being this cosmic child abuser, that he forces his son to endure punishment that's rightly mine, and then you know, it's not fair. The word scapegoat comes to mind.
Yeah. Well, and the word itself, scapegoat, literally comes from the Old Testament activity God appointed on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would offer a sacrifice for first for himself, and then for the sins of all the people, and the blood would be partly sprinkled on the congregation and partly placed on a goat that was then driven out into the wilderness to symbolically say to the people of Israel, your sin has departed. It's gone away. So the goat escaped into the wilderness. The escape goat would run away. And as he ran away, then the people were told, see, your sin has departed. God has allowed your sin to be carried away by another. And in that sense, it emphatically points to our sin being carried away by Jesus, who is on the cross. So in a very real sense, yes, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was God's pleasure, which sounds weird to us, to allow his son to take the sin that we have. And people want to take that and look at the issue of fairness or cruelty of the father. Let's take a look at it from the other end. What was his other option? That's to allow all the rest of us to be cut off from him forever. And his love for his creation was so great. And keep in mind, Christ didn't just redeem the human being from sin, he redeemed all of creation from the corruption of sin. A little bit bigger than just you and me, if I can say it that way.
Yeah, a little, yeah.
And in the process, the Heavenly Father was loving his whole creation, and the Son chose to do this. We have to remember this was a choice made by the Son out of obedience to his Father and out of love for his Father. Jesus chose this route. And again, that's another manifestation of the great love that God the Son has for his creation. He could have simply, and I might add with full justification, said, no way, I don't deserve that. They can take it themselves. And he did not. This is the great love God has for us. Behold, what manner of the love the Father has for us that we should be called children of God, the Apostle John says.
Oh, yeah.
And then he adds that key thought, and we are. Because God makes us this. You know, this section of Isaiah 40 that talks about the grass withering and the flower fading. And then it talks about the Word of God remains forever. And this is the love that God has for us. His Word to you and to me is not, as Paul says, yes and no. In Jesus, it is always the word yes. And so what God's given to you and me is the gift of himself, the gift of forgiveness. Not fair, per se, but mercy and grace, which are far better than fair for us from God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning on the Bible study from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. All right, before we move on to what's going on at the temple as these events are taking place on Golgotha, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. How can the creation kill the creator?
It cannot. And this is exactly the phrase that's used here. It's a verb form that basically comes right down and says, he chose to do this. He said, okay, I'm not dying from the impact of all this to me. I am yielding my life to pay. And obviously, physically speaking, yes, Jesus was suffering severe heart problems, the blood pressure effects of all those different things of the treatment he'd received, the fluid level, if you want to get into all the medical details, his arteries were collapsing, all that kind of stuff was going on to him. But it only collapsed because at that moment in time he said, okay, I'm now done paying for the sin. I yield my life. Again, getting back to that word we used before, sacrifice. He chose to give it. And so he yielded it up. No one took his life from me. Elsewhere he says his disciples, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. That's the same root verb as yield here. Lay down, yield. They have the same root. And they indicate an intentional choice on the part of the one doing the action.
Yeah, this willingness without resistance. Was talking with my friend Pastor Rick Boshovit about this very thing yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought to mind Abraham and Isaac.
Oh, yeah.
And Isaac doesn't, Isaac is not probably the 12-year-old that most, because he has to carry the wood for mm-hmm. the sacrifice, and it has to be fully, this is a lot of wood, so this is not a little kid. This is probably strapping 20-something-year-old who's hauling this wood up the hill with Pop, and he could resist. I mean, he could easily throttle the old man and get, but he doesn't. He allows himself.
Whatever age he is, he's saying, okay, Dad, where's the sacrifice, Dad?
Yeah.
And then he's bound and placed on the wood. In relationship to that issue, which is slightly off topic at one level, but maybe not, I've often asked, and in my own mind, no one's ever specifically been able to answer it. No one ever will, except for the Lord. Did Isaac remember this event, or was he given amnesia? Because he was bound and placed on the wood, and the knife was in Abraham's hand. If he remembers this event, it's going to have an impact on the man. I don't see how you ever forget this.
Well, if you look at his life, it may very well have.
So we deal with the sacrifice being willing or unresisting. Jesus did not resist. They arrested him in the garden, and he allowed them to take him. And he said, I could call 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to, because I am a servant. The will of my Father is that sin be paid for. I serve at his choice.
So now what is the purpose? We're going to read about the temple curtain being torn. What was the purpose of the curtain?
Well, okay, the temple, as you and I reflect on, this is the temple that Herod built, restored after the Babylonian captivity had rebuilt the temple. And so this is an elaborate building. Basic dimensions at the time of construction originally were 30 feet by 90 feet, roughly, a 1-to-3 ratio. The eastern two-thirds, 60 by 30, was a holy place, and then there was the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the candlestick. Then behind that, the last one-third, roughly a cube, 30 by 30 by 30, would have been the place where originally the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now, by the time Jesus is walking in Jerusalem, the Ark is no longer recorded as being present. So that holy place then, behind that curtain, was where God's presence was preserved and entered once a year by the high priest, as we mentioned earlier, on that Day of Atonement. And the curtain's purpose was to remind the priests, who were the only ones allowed to enter the temple.
So the tour group that came in wouldn't be able to go and sit on the mercy seat.
Cool. Yeah, it was reserved. It was isolated. It was deadly to cross that barrier. To enter the presence of God would kill you, literally. In fact, there's a writing among the rabbis that the practice was to tie a rope around the leg of the high priest with the bells attached to the lower part of his robe, so that just by chance, if God killed him while he was in there, you could get him out without going in, because nobody else was going to risk it. And so this curtain is a reminder that God is separated from his people because of sin. God is cut off from us, or more specifically, we are cut off from him. Just like Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, away from the tree of life, and the angel marked the gate with a sword to keep them from coming back in. God said, this is space you may not enter. Or as Professor Dr. Tom Trapp was a professor had for some college graduate studies. He's from the faculty at Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota, used the phrase, much like with the Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, he had Moses build a fence around it. And he said it's basically God saying this way, and in that case with the giving of the law, literally, but elsewhere throughout Scripture it's repeated, this is my mountain. Stay off of it. Don't try to take my place at the top of the mountain. I am king of the hill. And all of these reminders, the curtain in the temple, the law that allows certain things to be done and other things not to be done, all of these are ways in which God says, I will be God, you will be my people. Adam and Eve in the garden, what was their sin? Wanting to be like God. And over and over and over again, God says, you're not able to come here. You're not holy. Sin separates you from me. You cannot come into my territory without suffering sin's consequence. And now, something has happened, and the image changes.
From verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Yep.
Huh?
Fascinating phrase.
Now it says after his resurrection. I think the way Gibson, if you pay attention to the background of Passion of the Christ, mm-hmm. you can actually see the tombs being torn open
yeah.
at this
mm-hmm.
point. You don't see anyone coming out. But
right.
Mm-hmm. Now, is there any... This is the point where people come to and they go, okay, up to this point.
Yeah,
everything is believable, even mm-hmm. by a stretch, up to this point.
Right.
This thing, I don't know about this so much.
Well, what's happened here is that Christ has defeated death's power. What is it that leads to death? It's sin. Why do people die? We die because in our flesh dwells no good thing. We are corrupted by sin. What this death of Christ does is defeats the thing that leads to death in the first place. And so part of the proclamation God is giving that Jesus has defeated death is that those who have recently died, I don't know how recently we're talking here,
right.
come back out of the tombs and walk through the city. And it's one of those minor details of Scripture that, as you mentioned, we want a whole lot more information about, and we don't get it.
Yeah, and it's just a matter of fact. And again, as you pointed out the last time you were here about how we have to keep an eye on which crowd is which at what time.
Yeah.
You know, with these details here, wow, it's hard to keep track mm-hmm. of all these miracles that take place. But you have to. So, what would the purpose be of this? Is there a purpose, or is this just a happy benefit? To sins being forgiven.
Sure. I would call it a happy benefit which has a purpose. Okay.
Okay.
And here's what it comes down to: that it's been dark from noon to three, and at the time of the sacrifice of the lamb at Passover, about three, Jesus dies, and then the darkness ends, and not only does the darkness end, the tombs open up. The curtain is torn in two. All the symbols that separation from God is necessary are being removed. Death, separation from God, is being reversed. The temple curtain, torn in two. The darkness, relieved. All of these together say, this is the seminal event for our relationship with God, sin has been covered completely.
And not to jump too far ahead to Pentecost, but these events that precede Peter at Pentecost mm-hmm. only give affirmation to what Peter is saying.
Right. Yeah, these are all things that are saying, Peter, you know these things that took place in Jerusalem. None of these were done in secret. Well, what was this all about? It was the fulfillment of promise. And he will give us life again. He will free the captives from their prisons. And this is part of the servant of God freeing the captives from the prison of the grave. Earlier, he had freed Lazarus from the grave, the one event, one person. And that would get a little more detail. Here, he's just doing the same thing for more people, less detail.
Yeah, yeah. Now, just a quick verse here, and then we'll go to the phones and pick up a call from Bob. And just as a point of trivia, the shortest speaking role in any major motion picture by a major character, a major actor, is this verse coming up here. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Or if I said it this way, truly this was the Son of God.
Yeah.
You know who I'm talking about. That was John Wayne in, what was it? I don't remember which version it was. King of Kings, the greatest story ever told.
Yeah.
But he is the centurion who looks up and says this line.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Let's go to Bob. Bob, good morning. You're on Pastor Tice.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor Tice.
Good morning, sir.
I've read that, not from the Bible, but in other sources, that the curtain itself was probably a foot or 2 foot thick. And first of all, can you confirm or deny that? And secondly, the tearing of a curtain that was that thick, or any curtain, would be a tremendous feat, which mm-hmm. would not be beyond God. But the question I have is, are there any extra biblical sources that would testify to the tearing of the curtain? Because obviously the only ones that can go in there are the priests.
Right.
And so Matthew would not have known, because he couldn't go in. Now, somebody had to tell him.
Mm-hmm.
And so are there any extra biblical sources that would confirm these events?
Okay, yeah. Thanks for that question. In a response to the very last thing you said, I personally do not know of any extra-biblical sources that confirm it.
Okay.
That doesn't mean there aren't any. It means I'm not aware of them.
Okay.
But the other thing you talked about was both the thickness of the curtain itself, and I've read, as have you, that it was up to 2.5 or so feet thick.
Yeah.
Part of that's based on what we know about the temple, the cloth that was used there, some of the descriptions given for the tabernacle and the first temple that Solomon built. But by the time we get to Herod's restoration, those same details may no longer apply. But if anybody could influence him to do it, they probably would have. Okay,
right.
So I've read, as you have, extra-biblical sources talking about the thickness of that curtain.
Okay.
The other thing, though, that you're talking about is that obviously the priests alone would be allowed to go in. We're told that the tear was from the top to the bottom as well.
Right.
What that requires is somebody to almost have been standing there watching it happen.
Yeah.
Okay. What we are told is that after the resurrection and after Pentecost, prior to Matthew writing the gospel, not a few of the priests believed.
Yeah.
As Luke says in the gospel, in the book of Acts.
Right.
So that easily one of the eyewitnesses may have been a priest in the temple who later had the chance while speaking with other believers after the resurrection, after Pentecost, to say, I was standing in the temple at the moment the Lord died and this curtain ripped from top to bottom. That's certainly possible, eyewitness accounts. So that's where the detail could easily come from.
Yeah.
Or the Holy Spirit could have simply given Matthew this data to add. But, you know, Luke is very clear when he writes to Theophilus that he has taken the time to go and gather these details. And Luke's the one that tells us not a few of the priests believed. So
yeah.
that would at least give credence to the possibility that an eyewitness passed the word on to the others.
Okay, thank you very much.
You're
welcome.
That's
sort of what I've always believed, but I was just wondering if maybe you heard something or had read something that I hadn't seen.
Well, one of the resources that I have, Bob, says that they claimed that the veil was 4 inches thick, not a foot thick, but the rabbinic tradition held that if you had a horse tied to each corner, a strong horse, they could not tear this apart. It was made out of material that was blue and purple and scarlet and had fine twisted linen interwoven into it.
Okay, yeah. All right.
Yeah, okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Again, just from different angles.
Sure, this is the issue to recognize, that there are extra-biblical sources that, some of them contemporary to those events, that give us information that we ought to look at and say, okay, what does this tell us? What you've just mentioned is a tradition that it was 4 inches thick of finely interwoven linen material. And that all is, I would call it, totally believable description of an elaborately decorated portion of a building that Herod restored.
So when you go home tonight, go to your wife's dinner table and that fine linen tablecloth and try and tear it and see what happens. And that's just a thin little piece of
food. Yeah, yeah.
It's not going to go very easily.
Stuff, yeah.
You're going to have something mm-hmm. help you here. This is a remarkable event that takes place. The dead going into the city.
Yeah.
You know, the centurion, the pagan, another centurion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of speculation as to who this centurion may or may not have been, if it's one of the other centurions mentioned earlier in Scripture, if this is just someone who happens to be part of the death detail.
Yeah, it seems to be it was a centurion watching the event, therefore it's probably the same guy. The other possibility is that the Romans sent a crowd of soldiers or a group of soldiers out to kind of do crowd control in case there was a problem, so there may have been others there. But either way, it was a centurion who now suddenly is seeing and saying. The earthquake occurred. You know, this is another one of those earthquakes. You know, there's a lot of earthquakes occur in different parts of the world, but that region along that fault line there that runs through the Rift Valley into Africa, the earthquakes are not uncommon, but the moment at which it occurs speaks to the significance of the Creator having died. The earth is affected by that event. And the graves pop open, the people come out. And those watching have heard the stories about Jesus of the Roman soldiers, and their response is, wow, this really was the Son of God. The earth has quaked. The sky was dark from noon to three, and now it's clear again. Dead people have come out of the graves. This is not your normal crucifixion. This is not your average run-of-the-mill criminal. Those who have witnessed crucifixions before are saying, this is different. Truly, this was the Son of God.
And then almost as a footnote, we get this from Matthew as well. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Yeah.
And that ends our text for today.
Sure. And again, it's eyewitness detail that says, well, how do I know these things? Well, guess what? Matthew lists the guys that were there watching. He himself was not one of those present to watch. But much like Luke, giving record of people who observed and watched, and partly because we're also getting to the pointing ahead to the next part, which is these women saw Jesus being removed from the cross as well and knew where he had been buried, and they had been intimately involved with the process. But we're told that there were a group of women who had followed. Among the disciples of Jesus, we know of the 12 apostles, but he had dozens of disciples. We're told that on Pentecost morning, there were about 120 of them, which incidentally is 12 times 10, but that's another story, gathered together in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit is poured out. So we have Matthew telling us that Jesus had those who followed him. Kind of interesting at one level, the 12 apostles, 11 of whom were with him at the arrest, all fled. Only John is recorded as being present at the crucifixion. The others are not there, but the women are present. Maybe the women were less likely to be arrested, didn't have the same kind of political threat, if I can say that, from the leaders of the community. But either way, the women are the ones who come and stand and watch as Jesus dies. And they had served him while he was alive, and in death they also are standing there watching and crying, undoubtedly, praying, I suspect, strongly. But they were witnesses to this event happening. So it's not made up.
And we can't let today pass without at least, you know, quick comment on the fact that this forbidden place, the Holy of Holies, being the place where the presence of God dwelt, being torn open. Where is the presence of God now?
The Lord has been released from his temple, if I can say that, made with hands.
Yeah.
And now he is dwelling among his people. The Lord shall return suddenly to his temple. And now that the sacrifice has been complete, there's no need for either the physical temple and the priests offering sacrifice or for the division. The clear reference is that God is dwelling among us. And in this Advent season, as we look toward the celebration a little over, a week away here.
Yeah, it's coming up fast.
We have the celebration of Emmanuel, God with us, and God has made his dwelling among human beings. This is why the temple curtain is ripped. God now says, you have access to me through the one man, Jesus Christ, mediator between God and man.
Pastor Stephen Tice, our guest this morning on the Bible study here on KFUO Radio. Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. When is that Christmas schedule, by the way, if folks want to come visit?
Yeah, well, we have a children's Christmas program, 6 p.m. Sunday, and then Christmas Eve service at 7 and 11. And Christmas Day, we'll have one service at 9 a.m. Celebrating the Festival of the Nativity with the Lord's Supper.
Cross the JB Bridge, hang a right under Route 3, look up to the top of the hill, and there you are.
That's it.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
All the best. We'll be right back with Ask the Pastor in just a moment.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.